And if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos. I mentioned last time that we have come to a major division of the book of Amos, moving from the prophetic oracles, now coming to the visions. Just to recap the book of Amos, it began with a roar of wrath encircling the nations that surrounded Israel. Then Amos exposed the shallowness of Israel's claim that they were the people of God, quote unquote. They had a doctrinal assumption, if you would, that just because God had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, just because they came out as a group, that he was their God. And instead of trusting in God, instead of trusting in the God who delivered them, rather, they were trusting in a historical fact. They were trusting in, well, God brought us out of the land of Egypt. Surely his favor must be upon us. Therefore, he is our God. And I don't usually like to include points of application in the introduction, but I think it warrants something here, lest Christians make the same mistake. As a Christian, your salvation is not based upon your membership in a church. You're not saved because you're part of a group of people that are set apart on Sunday morning. Neither are you assured of your salvation because you know a series of facts about Jesus in your head. Nor are you saved today if you're relying on something that you did in the past, something that you did at some point in your life in the past. Salvation is dependent upon trust in a person. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So don't make the mistake that Israel made, trusting in some past religious experience. Trust Christ and continue to trust Christ. That his saving work on the cross was for your sin and you are saved, lest we find ourselves like Israel. Amos came and warned them that they were a smug nation. They were a nation that just presumed they had a relationship with God. They presumed that God was on their side when in fact he was against them. In the 3rd through 6th chapters of Amos, we saw the prophetic roar of judgment announcing upon the nation of Israel itself. Amos exposed the sin of the people in order to demonstrate that the security that they had, the security that they were resting in as, again, quote, the people of God, was shaky at best. They were on shaky ground. And today we come now to the 3rd division of the book of Amos, beginning in chapter 7, and we'll find how these predicted blows will now fall upon the nation, exactly how judgment will come. And I have emphasized several times now how we're going to find in this our sovereign God working through the circumstances, working simultaneously to judge a professing people and at the same time to defend and preserve his own people, the elect. Psalm 145, verse 20, "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." The Lord preserves all who love him on one hand, but the wicked he will destroy. Psalm 37:28, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Psalm 135:14, "For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants." So in this point of judgment, in this point that's coming upon the nation, God is doing both, preserving his own, while at the same time judging the professing nation. The promises abound to the invisible people of God, who Paul calls the Israel of God, the people of God, the true Israel, within the borders of the broader nation of Israel. These are the ones who are promised preservation. These are the ones who are promised that they will not be judged. But those who are merely trusting in their status as a nation, hey, we are the people of God, those who are trusting in that, they will be judged. And God is doing the same thing that he did in ancient Israel, in the church, as we read in the New Testament, judgment begins in the house of God. So he is shaking out pretenders while at the same time purging and pruning the elect. This is the thread that runs throughout Amos. And so we come now to the 3rd section of the book, There's a lot of changes at this point. One is that Amos uses the name of the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh appears every 4 to 5 verses from this point on. So Amos is trying to emphasize something here. Adonai Yahweh means not only is he Yahweh, the God of covenant, but he's Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign one, the sovereign Yahweh, the one who will implement his will and do that which is according to his divine name, Adonai Yahweh. This is the one who revealed himself to Moses by name when he said in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, by no means clearing the guilty. So we see the attributes of God here as he tells us his name. We find even within the very definition of the name of God, as God describes himself, we find both judgment and salvation together. And this is going to be very key in our understanding the text this morning that we come to. So keep these things in mind. In our heads, they oppose one another. We put things on lines. So we say justice and mercy, anger and love, righteousness and forgiveness, sovereignty and faithfulness. And there are many, many more, but God is united in all of these attributes. These attributes are not at odds in the character of God. In fact, these attributes make God who he is. There's no creature that can say that they are justice and mercy, anger and love, righteousness and forgiveness. These things that we see as opposing all come into perfect unity in God. And we could feel the climax of Amos coming. Because up to this point, Amos was careful about using the name Yahweh, careful about saying he is your God. He didn't say anything to Israel, calling them the children of Israel. Up to this point, Amos did not want the people to be at ease about their status as a nation. He was bringing them to the place where they were face to face with whether or not they were in Christ, but in the Old Testament, if you understand what I mean. He came preaching in order to cast out a false assurance, something that lulled them to sleep so that they would be woken up out of this complacency that they were in, to get them to, in a sense, question their own salvation, to put it in New Testament terms. So we do not hear about the God of Israel. We do not hear about your God up to this point. But now, like a clock struck 5, and I say 5 because 5 times in these next 3 chapters, we hear all of a sudden, my people, my people, my people, my people, my people, and then answered with the last verse of Amos chapter 9, the Lord thy God. A name that has been evidently absent in the first 6 chapters of the book of Amos. So now as we turn to our text this morning, beginning in chapter 7, we're going to come to the visions. In particular, we're going to look at this morning a pair of visions, 2 visions of destruction of such magnitude that national survival is impossible. And in each case, however, what happens is after the intercessory prayer of Amos, God, the sovereign Yahweh, repents, promising that such thing would not happen. We'll find that the total destruction of the nation is overruled in a sense. God overrules the total destruction, demonstrating that even in the midst of judgment, nothing threatens the security of those who are his own. In these pair of visions we're going to examine today, what I'll do is we'll first exposit the text, then we're going to look at these twice repeated themes of intercessory prayer on the first hand and the repentance of God on the second hand. Amos 7, verses 1 through 6. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep, and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. The Lord gave Amos two visions of judgment here. In each case, following the vision, we see the intercession of Amos, and then we see God relenting of sending the judgment. In verse 1, Amos relates how these visions are from God. Notice it says, thus the Lord God showed me. This is the first mention of Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord. And he is acting. He is the initiator. It is God showing Amos something. This is not the result of some human dream that someone has, some dream or some vision. This is a direct revelation from God. It needed no interpretation. It was a clear word from God. And he's saying here, the Lord showed me. What did he show him? Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowing. Yahweh here is seen as the creator. He's forming a swarm of locusts. This is the plague that came upon Egypt, if you'll remember, and now it's coming upon Israel, the same plague. This is not a natural disaster or a freak of nature, Mother Nature. This is a direct judgment of God. God is the one who forms the locust swarm. And he does so right in the midst of harvest. Notice it says, the beginning of the late crop, the very time of the king's mowings. In other words, the very time the king gets his share, the king gets what's rightfully his, at that moment everything is destroyed by locusts. The whole countryside is stripped bare. And so it was, it says, that when they finished eating the grass, see, they ate everything. They finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Here we have the intercession of Amos. Turn to Exodus 32. If you'll recall, I've been telling you that Amos is a messenger of the covenant. He's a covenant messenger. He comes bearing the law. And in this way, Amos is like Moses. And we'll recall at the time in the Exodus, when God delivered the children of Israel, and they went into the wilderness. It wasn't long before they built the golden calf. And after they build the golden calf, God tells Moses, and well, look at Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. I may consume them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. At this point, listen to Moses' heart. This is when Moses is most like Christ, right here. This is his loving care for his people. He's interceding. Okay, just as Christ is interceding on our behalf before the throne. Verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? See, Moses here is appealing to the reputation of God, the reputation among the nations. What will you look like, God? He's saying, what will you look like if your people perish now? And so he pleads, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. And then he appeals to the covenant faithfulness of God. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. There's the appeal to the covenant faithfulness of God. In verse 14 it then says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Like Moses, Amos takes up a cause for his people in our text. God then uses the prayer of the intercessor to accomplish his will, and he relents of the judgment. And I'm going to get into more of this in a bit. But Amos, however, is unlike Moses in his prayer in that he doesn't reason with God. He makes no appeal here to any impression. that this judgment would have on Israel's enemies. He doesn't even appeal to the promise here. What does Amos say? His appeal is almost a plea of desperation. It's a lamentation. In the middle of verse 2, Amos prays, "O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Lord, he is small. Lord." You see the deep sympathy he has? Lord, he's small. And it's ironic because Israel, at the same time, is boasting about how strong they are and how big they are. Remember, they're celebrating their victory in where? In Lodabar, in nothing. They're celebrating nothing and boasting about it. And Amos is praying for them and saying, Lord, they're so small. They made an assessment of themselves, but it wasn't Amos' assessment of them. Lord, look at them. Lord, if you forsake them, what will become of them? Notice, too, what Amos first prays for. Forgiveness. Now, this is bold. This is a bold request, particularly in the Old Testament, where the revelation of Christ has not been fully revealed yet. Amos is asking for something here which by law he had no right to ask for. See, it would be one thing if he said, Lord, grant your people repentance. That's one thing. Because if the people would repent, then they would warrant forgiveness. That was the law. Repent or perish. If you repent, then God will show you mercy and forgive. But Amos is asking here for something far greater. Amos is asking for free grace. Amos is asking for a forgiveness that has no prerequisite to it. He knows. He just said how evil the people were. But yet he says, Lord, forgive. Amos is asking for an act of free grace. And this is certainly a foreshadow of the gospel. Men dead in their trespasses and sins. Men who can do nothing, who can understand nothing. Men who would otherwise be destined for wrath. In an act of free and unreserved grace, God justifies them. They are justified in the sight of God. They're forgiven and they're declared righteous. It's inherent in the nature of God to love and to forgive creatures who do not deserve it. And brothers and sisters, we do not deserve it. And this is a beautiful picture of the gospel here, as one Amos prays, standing in a sense in the place of Christ, who is our intercessor before the throne. Amos is, in at least one sense, you could say, goes Moses one better in his intercession, because he's not even appealing to covenant here. Amos is appealing to the very character and the very nature of God. Amos knew God. He knew that he was coming to announce wrath. He knew that the wrath of God was coming. And he came to announce that because the people had broken the law. And he knew that the perpetual and natural reaction of God, a holy God, in the face of sin, is wrath. But Amos also knew that equally eternal and equally natural is his determination to save a people for himself. Amos knew God. Verses 4 through 6, Amos receives another vision. Take note of the similar words. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So he, the Lord, relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. In the first vision, God uses natural elements. And here we find him using supernatural elements. There's some discussion among commentators as what is it, the fire in the great deep? What is that exactly? And some say it refers to some subterranean waters or some volcanic eruption that's going on underneath the earth. Others say the great deep is a reference to the home of the spiritual forces of evil. And others say this is hyperbole, like the scripture says, the mountains melt like wax in the presence of the Lord. And here it's saying this fire that's coming will be so bad that it will even burn up the great deep. It's so bad, even what's underwater will burn. It'll destroy everything, above and below. Peter describes this, the day of the Lord, this overwhelming wrath that's coming in the future in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Fire is often associated with the wrath of God in Scripture. But again, what do we find? Amos intercedes, and he intercedes pretty closely to the way we saw in the first vision. What does he say? O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. He makes his basis on the same appeal. Israel is so small. But notice this time, a different word in verse 2. O Lord God, cease, I pray. Back in verse 2, Amos said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. But now he's not even asking for God to take a positive action. It's getting so bad, he's saying, rather, God, just have cease from your anger. Have compassion. Cease from your anger. And again, God responds in an act of unmerited favor and grace and shows his patience and his everlasting mercy in verse 6. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. The fact that this happens twice makes it more emphatic. We find in both visions how God is acting freely in both judgment and in mercy. That nothing the Lord does in wrath will ever threaten the security of his people, as Toplady wrote, of those who are in Christ, forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone. We will forever be debtors to mercy alone. The people of God are secure from natural as well as supernatural threats. These are the two visions, natural and supernatural threats. Nothing, Paul says, nothing, no created thing, neither death or life or created thing, and nothing supernatural either, like angels or principalities or powers, will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing natural, nothing supernatural. This is a determination that God makes to save a people for himself, to set his love on them, to save them. And it is entirely a mystery to us. We don't understand it. The only thing that, the best that we can get at as far as why God does this is in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, where it says, the Lord set his love upon you and chose you because the Lord loves you. Now that sounds so abstract. It sounds so rhetorical. He loves you. Why? Why does God love you? Because something you did? No, he loves you because he loves you. That is the way God determines how he will love. He loves because he loves. There's no external factor outside of God's own desire that his love depends on him. And if it ever depended on us, then grace would not be grace. There's some reason that makes sense only to God in the mind of God that he should love and choose you. And since he's God, his reason, though it may be a mystery to us, cannot be said. He can't say anything about it, but it's good and it's right. That's all we could say, and that's all we know. And Amos doesn't try to explain any mysteries here. He doesn't try to explain what the rest of the Bible doesn't explain. He only enlightens us into two insights here. He gives us two insights into this eternal mystery of God's love for his people. The first is the mystery of prayer. Prayer is the human agency by which the eternal, unchangeable, infallible will of God is brought to pass. Pusey writes, prayer suggested by God moves God. You know, there's a philosophy in the church today that's partially right, partially. Some say prayer moves the hand of God. And there's a way that that is true, but it's a deceptive truth because it suggests that your prayer, made up in the recesses of your mind and your wicked desires and wicked will, is somehow going to change the mind of God and move the hand of God. That is blasphemy, plain blasphemy. When you hear that, it is blasphemy. However, prayer in the Spirit, that is, prayer suggested by God, as a result of God-given desires prayed for, do reach heaven's ear and are powerful. Because the vehicle of prayer is exactly what God has ordained to accomplish his purposes, you see? Turn to Luke. I want to show you an example. Luke chapter 1. I want to show you an example of this. Lest, brothers and sisters, we neglect prayer. 300 years before Amos, I'm sorry, after Amos, 300 years after Amos, another prophet came by the name of Malachi. And Malachi announced and prophesied a coming messenger. And he said this messenger would come. And this messenger would what? Prepare the way before the coming of the Messiah. Then 400 years after, a godly man stood in the temple and prayed. And that prophecy was fulfilled through the loins of Zacharias. And through him came John the Baptist, fulfilling what Malachi said 400 years earlier. But look what the angel says to Zacharias. Look at Luke 1, verse 13. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for what? Prophecy will be fulfilled." Is that what he says? No. "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and she shall call his name John." Yes, it was prophesied 400 years ago, but the angel tells the basis here. The present basis is that your prayer is heard, Zacharias. You see the power of prayer? Though that which was going to happen, which something which God had determined in the past through the mouth of a prophet to come to pass, happens through the means of prayer. And it's a very, very important to understand this. Because listen, there are brothers and sisters who get wrapped up in what, for lack of a better word, is hyper-Calvinism. The idea that God will do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases. So as a result of that, prayer is unnecessary. And that is devastating. It is devastating to lives. It will result, I am telling you, it will and has resulted in a prayerless life. It has historically in the church, and it will in the future create a prayerless church. Be on guard for this, brothers and sisters. Be on guard. I'd challenge you here about your view of God's sovereignty. Has your view of God's sovereignty swung so much to the other side that it's brought you to the place of neglecting prayer? God forbid. God forbid. To do such is fatalism, and to do such is sinful. But that is exactly what has happened in much of the church historically, and is exactly what has happened in our very day. And if I could be pragmatic for a moment, if you allow me, if there's one thing that these verses in Amos teach us, it is that prayer works. Prayer works. Amos was a man who knew God, and he knew how to effectually pray. See how Amos prays from God's perspective. Look at this. Jacob, Israel is small. Israel is so small. That's where our prayer starts, from the stance of God. Israel is not small among the nations at this point, but Israel is small. It doesn't look at human merit. It doesn't look at human will or even human repentance here. But his prayer starts with human inability. Jacob is so small. So our posture in prayer must begin by taking God's stance, seeing things, seeing people as he sees people. And secondly, Amos's prayer looks up to divine mercy. He pleads for that which is undeserving, but that for which he knows God loves to give. See the request? Forgive, forgive, cease. Both come from knowing a God who is merciful. Prayer that begins with God's perspective and looks up to divine mercy is effectual because it calls upon the nature of God, and it calls upon something which God is ready and willing to give. And that's why when we pray, when the appeal is made to pardoning mercy, that's why it can be made effectively. Turn to Psalm 103. There belongs, brothers and sisters, in the nature of God, the power, the willingness, the desire to forgive. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 13. Listen to the description of God here. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? As the Father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Brethren, we must appeal to this mercy. That's our only hope. It's the only hope for the world. It's the only hope for the church. And when the church does not have the time or the energy to intercede, it's a legitimate wonder if people still even care about others. I would ask you, are you an interceder after the heart of Amos, after the heart of God? When the church does not come to God for answers to problems, it's legitimate to wonder if people still think that God is interested enough or powerful enough to respond with life-transforming grace. Are you an interceder? Let me ask a practical question. When was the last time you followed the examples of Scripture and interceded on behalf of an undeserving sinner? Moses did, certainly, to the point of even saying, "Lord, take me for the sake of my people." Paul did the same thing. Jesus did while he was dying on the cross. They're putting the nails in his hands, and what does he say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His dying breath interceding for the crucifying soldiers. John Calvin wrote, "It's the duty of a prophet not only to comfort the afflicted by the word of the Lord, but also to offer prayers for their salvation." Andrew Murray wrote, "Oh, give up on nobody. Pray still. Lay none out for spiritually dead until they are laid out naturally dead." And Paul exhorted young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Requests what? That requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I ask, are you praying? Are you making requests? Are you interceding on behalf of the world, on behalf of those who you know are not saved? Who knows, brothers and sisters, who knows that even in the midst of the apostasy of the church of our generation, whether God's hand of judgment may be stayed for a brief time, that there may be opportunity for the church to repent. And who knows, brethren, who knows, brothers and sisters, whether or not that may be accomplished through yours and my prayers and intercessions. How devoted are you to praying for the world, a world that is ripe for a church, even, that is ripe for judgment? This is something that God has convicted me of, even in the series of sermons leading up to chapter 7 of the book of Amos, where we've seen a lot of the sin of the church. And we brought out from this pulpit a lot of the sin of the church. And I have spoken much against the church. And God has convicted me through Amos chapter 7 that it is necessary to pray on behalf of the church, that God would grant us forgiveness and that God would be merciful and forgive. Not on the basis of anything that we do. Let us be devoted to praying, praying for a church and a world that is ripe for judgment. I suspect that many are not. Maybe you're so wrapped up in yourself, you're always praying for yourself and the things for you and the things for your family. Maybe it's all about your stuff, or maybe it is your view of His sovereignty. It's que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. After all, the reprobate are going to be damned anyway, and the elect are going to be saved, so why do we need to intercede? Whatever it is, brethren, repent. I exhort you, walk with God as Amos walked with God. He knew God. He was in agreement with Amos knew that two don't walk together unless they be in agreement. So be in agreement with God when God tells us to pray. Pray, intercede on behalf of the world. And you can pray confidently. Amos knew God. He walked with God. He knew God's heart, so he could pray with confidence. Contrast Amos with Jonah. Jonah was fleeing the will of God, outside of the will of God. He didn't know what God wanted to do. He didn't know about God's being merciful. In fact, he didn't want God to be merciful to Nineveh. That was God's plan. But Jonah had a different plan. And he wanted judgment to come to Nineveh. Is that what you're praying for? Are you praying for judgment to come to the world? Is that what you pray for others? God, judge them. They deserve it. Well, duh, yeah, we do. We absolutely do. Of course we deserve it. That's what the locust, that's what the fire is about. That's what it's about, the locust, the fire, in Amos's prophecy and his visions. It's a statement of what we deserve now and what we will always deserve. But don't forget a God who is slow to anger, exceedingly slower to anger than we are. And Amos knew this because he walked with that God. He knew that God. He knew this was his nature. And such a heart prays, Lord, they're so small. They're so small. In wrath, remember mercy. May mercy triumph over judgment, Lord. As I said, the wrath of God is the perpetual and natural reaction of a holy God in the face of unholiness and sin. Yet equally eternal and natural is his determination to save a people. That's why there was a lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It's not like, you know, people and their reason, they come up with things. Well, God was angry in the Old Testament, and suddenly he got a bug in his head. Oh, I'm going to be merciful now. I'm going to send my son now and be merciful so that he could die. Wrath and mercy have always existed. Always. They are eternal. Both are eternal attributes of God. So they exist eternally. We'll never fully in this life understand how these things reconcile. Eternal wrath, eternal mercy on this side of heaven, we won't get it. But don't let that fact fool you, that you would think there's any strain or any disunity or disharmony here in the divine mind. It's not like God is at a battle with himself. Should I be merciful? Should I pour out wrath? What do I do? What, people just pray to me and whoever I hear the more prayers for wins. No. These are not opposing attributes. These are in our minds opposing. But as we see these working out in the divine mind, they make for the greatness of God. There is no other being like this. Man cannot understand it. In his infinite folly, he comes up with the things of the love beats out wrath in the end. Or God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. These are all absurd products of human reason and nothing else. Love doesn't beat wrath out of existence. The blood of Jesus Christ satisfied divine wrath. So the Father, when he looks upon his children and he sees sinners who, yes, are deserving of judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what the cross is about. How unsearchable are his ways. One of the ways God condescends to explain such things to us is through the use of words. Through words, God explains things so that we can understand them. God uses human language to accommodate to man, so that we can begin to understand the height, the depth, and the breadth of all of this. By using words, God makes that which is higher than our ways somewhat understandable to us. Somewhat understandable. And the second insight the Lord gives us concerning the mystery of his love are in these words in verses 3 and 6. The Lord repented. The Lord repented. You see those? In verse 3 and in verse 6. The Lord repented. Some of your versions may say, the Lord relented. Think about this for a moment. Think about what this means in English, okay? The English word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means to change your mind. The Hebrew equivalent, when it's speaking about people's repentance, is shub, which means to turn, to change one's direction. So if repentance is changing direction or changing mind, how is it possible that this Lord God, who is described to us as one who changeth not, how does he change his mind, and how does he change his direction? You see, there's definitely something that's incongruous going on here. The answer to the question, though, is found in the Hebrew word, which reveals much to us about God and reveals much to us about his nature, the Hebrew word for repent, which is nacham in Hebrew. Now, repent or relent are, in my opinion, very unfortunate translations, and I will try to explain to you why I believe that. And I'm going to draw some of this information from an excellent survey of nacham by H. Van Dyke Parunak. And Parunak writes, When people discuss Nacham, they settle into two opposing camps. Remember, Nacham is the word that is translated repent. They set into two opposing camps. Those who insist that the primary connotation of Nacham is to change one's mind. It carries with it no sorrow or no regret. It's simply God repenting because he has the right to repent. He's acting on his sovereign prerogative to change his mind. After all, he's God. He's entitled to change his mind, and he could do that. That's what some believe. However, the study of the word Nacham, as it's used in Scripture, I believe reveals something very different. I want to show you the confusion over this word that has followed through even into our translations of the Scripture. The standard lexicons among the words that Nacham is translated are to be sorry, to repent, to comfort, to take consolation, to console, and to be comforted. One respected lexicon assigns no less than 9 English words to Nacham. The word can be traced to the Arabic word Nachama, which means the snorting of a horse, and it means to sigh or breathe deeply, whether that be the result of comfort or of pain. And you can think of times in your life when you've sighed, and it's been sigh of pain. Or, it's a hot summer day, you walk into an air-conditioned room, sigh of relief. A sigh associated with comfort or pain. Nacham is found 108 times in Scripture, actually 109 times if you count the name of the prophet Nacham, who you might know as Nahum. His name means comfort. 108 times, Nacham. 71 is translated comfort, and 37 as repent. Now, it's often a good idea, to look back at the Old Testament and see what the translators of the Septuagint, how they took a word and translated the word into the Greek. And then we look at it and compare that Greek word to the words in the New Testament. And I say this is often a good idea, but in the case of Nacham, it shows us very clearly that the translators of the Greek Septuagint also translated this word with very little confidence. They didn't really know what it meant. In the Septuagint, Nacham and all of its inflections are translated with 10 different words. The Septuagint most frequently uses the word parakaleo, 58 times, which means to comfort. What is parakaleo? The name of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, one who comes alongside to comfort. Parakletos is that Greek word, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. Parakaleo, the verb to comfort, 58 times. Next most frequently, but only 15 times, is metaneo, which is the verb form of to change one's mind. There's also 6 times metamelomai, paraklesis 3 times, and a bunch of other words that are translated 1 time. Overall, the Septuagint translators favor comfort for this word that we see in our text as repent. For example, if you'll turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1, I'm going to show you some examples of this, where we find the word, the very same word, nacham, translated as comfort in the Scripture. Zechariah 1, verse 13, God promises to comfort his people. There's also at the same time a corresponding jealousy that God has over Zion, and he expresses his displeasure over his enemies. Zechariah 1, verse 14. So the angel who spoke to me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and the surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort, Nacham, Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. Turn to Isaiah 12. See how the word there, Nacham, is used as a verb to comfort. The Lord shall again comfort Zion. everywhere that Nacham appears, whether it be in the active or the passive voice, everywhere it appears, it is translated as comfort. Isaiah 12, verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. See that? And then the response, it really doesn't have to do with anything, but listen to the response. This is the response of the one who knows that the anger of God is turned away. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord my God is my strength and my song, and He also has become my salvation. Therefore, I will with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. See that? That's the exaltation that comes from knowing the wrath is finished. So here we have misfortune in life upon Israel, divine punishment coming. They say it, though you were angry with me. That's their confession, though you were angry with me. What? Comfort comes. But comfort comes as the punishment is relieved. As God forgives their sin, comfort comes, nacham. Now, the problem with this word, where then is it ever translated repent, and how? The problem comes in the Hebrew stem. When we take the word nacham, as it appears in Amos, it's reflexive. That is, it's still a verb, but it's reflexive verb is an action that one, when the one doing the action does it to himself. That's what a reflexive verb is. Turn to Genesis 37. I want to show you an example of a reflexive use of the word nacham. When you see nacham, as used in our text in Amos 7, God is, for lack of a better word, comforting himself. That's the action he's taking upon himself. And that's very hard for us to grasp. It's difficult for us to grasp because when we think of comfort, we usually think of something outside of ourselves. We think of the person that comes alongside of us, puts his arm around us and says, brother, let me help you through this. That's what we think when we think of comfort. Or we think of comfort coming as from God, through the Word of God, outside of us. We don't think of comforting ourselves. But whether it's in Greek or in English, we really don't have a good single word to express this reflexive mood. But rather, Paranek says, something like comforted himself or be comforted would be the best that we can do. And realize something here, lest you stumble here and say, well, what is the Bible wrong? No. First of all, realize the Septuagint is a translation of the original. Your English Bible that you have in your hand is a translation of the original. And there are times, though admittedly infrequently, but there are occasions where only the original word captures all the nuances of the meaning. And if you, any of you who know multiple languages would know that there are times when you just can't get a word to explain what that word means, and you've got to explain it in a few words in the other language to find the right translation for something. Genesis 37, 35 has both examples of this word comfort in both an active verb and a reflexive form. Here it is. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. And he, this is right after Jacob comes. Jacob is being comforted by his children over the loss of Joseph. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him. And he refused to be comforted. And he said, I will go down into my grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. See, the first comfort, the active verb, being done by those outside. The second is the reflexive. Be comforted. He refused to comfort himself. We read in Jeremiah 31, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. Same reflexive form of the word nacham. So we see that the basic meaning of the Hebrew word nacham is to comfort and to console. Every time you find the word repent in Scripture, when it comes to God, not to man, but to God, because it's also critical to understand, when it talks about the repentance of man, it's always a different word. 100% of the time, the repentance of man is the word shub, to turn, to change his direction. But every time you see the word repent in relation to God, it is the word nacham. And I want to show you a few texts of scriptures where this is. But what I did was, in your announcements, in that black box, I put before you the very words that I want you to consider as we look at the word repent. And I want you to think about this, which is what I believe to be the true meaning of the word nacham. And as we look at these, consider this possibility that the word repent, rather than meaning God changing his mind, is rather the emotional release of tension that is involved in performing or retracting a declared act, whether it be in the executing of wrath or of blessing. Or, to put it very simply, God comforting himself by what he does. Not changing his mind, but comforting himself. The release of emotional tension involved in either the doing or retracting of an act, whether it be wrath or blessing. Let's start with Genesis 6:6, and you don't have to turn there. You know it. After God created everything and people are wicked for generations, it says, and it repented, in Genesis 6:6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. See the parallel there? There's a parallel between God's reconsideration of making man. It repented the Lord that he made man. There's a parallel between that and the grief that man was bringing to him. And that grief is resolved. How is that grief resolved? It's resolved in two acts, one of judgment and one of mercy. Right? How is it in judgment? Well, God pours out his wrath on the world, doesn't he? He sends the flood. And he relieves his tension that way. By sending the flood, he comforts himself in wrath. But then, he outpours what? On one man. Mercy. Favor. Grace. On Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And thereby he relieves that tension in Noah through the giving of a blessing. Another example, turn to Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5, keeping in mind again the definition of this word nacham, the release of emotional tension involved in the performing or retracting of a declared act, whether executing wrath or blessing. Ezekiel 5, verse 13. Here we will find God comforting himself in the execution of wrath. Ezekiel 5, 13. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal, and I have accomplished my fury in them. What is it in Ezekiel 5 that God is taking comfort in? The outpour of wrath. The emotional tension of God's anger against sin is satisfied by the outpour of fury. But this is not the only way. Turn to Joel 2. In the case of Joel, we'll find God not finding comfort in wrath, but rather in mercy. Joel 2, verses 12 to 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And then why? Why should we return to the Lord our God? Joel gives the reason for people to return. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness and of great kindness. And he relents. Same word, nacham. He relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent, turn and comfort himself and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord your God. See, what we found in Ezekiel, nacham, comfort, is in wrath. Here in Joel, it's how? Leaving behind a blessing. Turn to Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, another example of the repentance of God. And here we're going to find it expressed in two actions. An action of judgment on one hand, an action of grace on the other hand. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 9. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. See there? The relenting, the repenting, or the comforting of God, God comforting himself, is how? By the retraction of a planned judgment. He's taking away the planned judgment. He's comforted in the taking away of the judgment. But then it continues, because his comfort also, we're going to see how his comfort is the opposite as well. Listen. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, I will nacham. I will comfort myself concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. See how varied it is? It's in the giving and pouring out and the retracting. It's in wrath and it's in judgment. That's how varied that word is. In one case, it indicates the performance of a declared action, another the retraction. In one, it's wrath, another forgiveness. And I want you to think for a moment. Though nacham is associated with both execution of wrath and retraction of judgment, how and where are these seemingly opposing concepts relieved? Where do we see? Where do we see retraction of judgment and execution of wrath? Where is God comforted in a reflexive act, an act upon himself that is both an execution of wrath on one hand and a retraction of judgment on the other? Where? Where does God suffer the emotional pain and at the same time receive comfort and comfort himself of that emotional tension? Where is God grieved and comforted? Where? I hope you know the answer. It's the cross. It's the cross. That defines the cross. Nacham defines the cross. We find the repentance of God so beautifully demonstrated in the cross, where justice and mercy meet. And I believe you have to understand this to understand the Old Testament scriptures where it speaks of the repentance of God. Otherwise, it's, you know, God just changed his mind. Genesis 6. Oh, yeah, God created man. Man really turned out rotten. So, you know what? He said it was good. He created it and said it was good. And then after all this, it's not so good anymore, so I'm going to change my mind now. I wish I never really did it. That's the only other option that you have with that. It's a schizophrenic God at worst, a God who makes mistakes. At the very least, it's a God who is limited in his foreknowledge. And that is not our God. That is not the God of Scripture. God does not make mistakes. There is no need for him to repent, as we understand the word repentance. He is perfect in all his ways, in everything that he does. That's why there's a different word here that unfortunately comes through in our Bible as repent. A different word. And a different word when God speaks of the repentance of man. Totally different. The references to God's repentance in our text in Amos and always in Scripture is not the idea that God changes his mind, but rather he releases the emotional tension. He comforts himself in the act that he is doing, whether it is giving or receiving or retracting. So listen to me, friends. Let's bring this all home. I know a lot of it might be a little abstract for you, but let's bring this home. Your sin, our sin, generates emotional tension in God. And that tension can only be relieved in one of two eternal ways. It will either be by eternal judgment or eternal forgiveness. Both are infinite. God's wrath is either upon you now, or you're the object of his love and his mercy, which comes through faith in Christ and subsequent union with him. Do you understand that? It's not something your mind can understand because it is very unreasonable. But you are either the object of his wrath or the object of his love. And if you are not in Christ, that is, if you have not been born again, your sin causes emotional tension in God. And Scripture says you're his enemy and that you're even the object of his anger. And it says it as clear as day. He is angry at the sinner every day. We have these idioms, oh, he loves the sinner, hates the sin. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. He is angry at the sinner every day, and God's wrath against sin continues. And though we don't understand it in our finite minds, there's going to be a time when he will comfort himself of this tension of sin by pouring out judgment and wrath on the sinner for eternity. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of the Lord that is coming, one which Peter compares to the days of Noah. It is coming. Remember how God said He comfort Himself in those days. It's the same today. As in the days of Noah, in the same way, God will comfort Himself in one of two ways. And it will either be in the way of Noah, in the giving of divine favor and grace, or it will be in the pouring out of divine wrath. So if there be anyone here who believes themselves to be under the wrath of God, I would plead with you to flee to the cross, because it is only there where divine wrath is completely satisfied once and for all. The death of Christ is the only thing that will certainly release this tension of God's wrath against you. How do you do this? You say, how do I do this? I hear what you're saying, but how do I do it? You believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus came, He died for your sin as your substitute, bearing all the wrath in your place. And it says in Romans 3, verse 24 and 25, you will be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a substitute, a satisfaction of divine wrath by His blood through faith. Amen.